Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4? This will be our last sermon in chapter 4, not in the book of Ephesians. We still have chapter 5 and chapter 6 to go through. Ephesians chapter 4. Remember, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing a letter to a church that he had founded around 6 years earlier. Paul is now in prison, and he's writing to this body of believers who have joined together to worship Jesus Christ, their Savior, in and around the city of Ephesus. And what he is writing is applicable to them, but it is also very relevant and applicable to our little modern city of Lebanon, Indiana, in the year 2019. It's because it's the Word of God. And the Word of God is just as alive now as it was then. And it's just as applicable to our lives today as it was to them way back when they didn't have internet and cars and all the fancy stuff we have. The human heart has not changed over the years. It continues to be rebellious to the Creator of the world. The body of Christ in Ephesus had issues. They're thinking, these are Christians, folks, okay? And this isn't the world. The world is a pagan world. They worship idols, little statues to the god Diana. They engaged in temple prostitute. It was a wicked city. But he's talking to the church. And their thinking and behavior many, many times was more in line with the pattern of the world. That's true of us today many times as well. The church has become so much like the world that sometimes we don't resemble our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There were Jews in the church. There were Gentiles. There was division there between the Jew and the Gentile. Before they were Christians, but now even after they're Christians, there were still issues that they hadn't dealt with. There were slaves. There were masters. There was men and there were women. There were old people. There were rich people. There were poor people. There were divisions in the church. There was stealing. There was lying. There were bad words. There was anger, like we'll see today, in the church. Okay? We always think it's out there. But Paul is talking to a church, and they weren't living in accordance with all that God had done for them in Christ Jesus. That's why he spends the first half of his book, or his letter to them, reminding them of what Christ Jesus had done for them. He saved you. He changed you. He didn't just save you to give you a free ticket to heaven. He wants you in this world to become more and more like his son, Jesus Christ. That's who you already are. Make sure you begin acting like it in this present age. And Paul in chapter 4 begins to remind them that becoming like Jesus Christ in practice takes a lot of hard work. And the pattern that Paul outlines is the pattern that we've gone over for the last 5 or 6 weeks. He tells them to put off their former way of thinking, to put off the old self, to put off the pattern of the world, to put off thinking like the devil and his minions, and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, put on the new self that has been freely given to them by God himself. Now, Paul isn't teaching them some type of fancy behavioral modification. He is telling them about the life-transforming power of the Holy Spirit that resides in each and every one of them. And he tells them about the renewing power of the Word of God. And he tells them it's going to take work, put off and put on by the renewing of your mind. So he is calling them back to who they truly are in Christ Jesus and issuing a challenge. It's not a challenge, it's a command to put off their old practices and put on the new man, Christ Jesus. So put off lying, put off simple anger, put off excuse making, put off taking and stealing, put off corrupt talk, and instead put on truth. Deal with your anger daily. Don't let the sun go down in your wrath. Make repentance an ongoing part of your life. Put on work, hard work. Put on giving. Put on good words, words that build up, words that communicate grace. That's what he's telling these believers at the church in Ephesus and the surrounding little churches. It's not a mega church. It's not 5,000 people who have gathered together on a Sunday morning. This is a small group of believers, probably our size here. Ephesians 4:31 and 32 is the passage before us today. And so let's read it. I'm going to ask you once again, if you can. I mean, some know, some of you can't, and that's fine. But in honor of God's word, let's read 31 and 32. I'll read it, and you can follow along in your Bibles, please, or on the screen behind me. Paul's word to the Ephesian church: let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. You may be seated. Peter says, grass withers, the flower fades away, but the word of God stands forever, remains forever. This is God's word, amen? That's far, that's in prayer. Lord, we come before these words humbly, realizing that they are your words and they remain forever. They are true back then, they are true now, and they'll be true 1,000 years from now if you do not come back. Men and women have gathered all over the world, and they stand under your word this morning as men and men preach your word to them. Lord, thank you, Lord, that we don't listen to it in our own flesh. We have the Holy Spirit, the author of these words, abiding in our hearts and minds. And we pray, Lord, that he will do his work, enabling us to understand your word and then empowering us to apply it so that we become like your son, so that this church reflects the glory of God in this dark and perverse world in which we live. These things I pray in Christ's name. Amen. This section, 31 and 32, is the fifth command that Paul issues in regards to putting off and putting on. You notice in verse 31 that this issue, this command to put off and to put on, refers to all. You see that? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. No exceptions. No exceptions in regards to the person that God's word is talking to. No one in the church in Ephesus is beyond the scope of the authority of the word of God. Not even the apostle Paul. These words that Paul are issuing are not his words. They're God's words to Paul as well, and they're God's words to your pastor. No one escapes the authority of the word of God. And so when God issues the command to all of us to put off all bitterness, all anger, all slander, all clamor, all malice, that means what? All. And it means all of us. But not only does all refer to the scope of the command, but it also refers to the nature of the words that come out of our mouth, the nature of our thoughts and behavior patterns. Remember in verse 29, a few verses earlier in chapter 4, Paul said that no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. And then a few verses later in chapter 5, verse 3, he says, impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you. So Paul, when he says all, he's talking about everybody, and he's talking about all types of words and behavior and thoughts that come out of our mind. No one escapes the scope of God's command, and nothing we say or do or think should escape it either. There is a zero tolerance level on the part of God towards bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander, and malice. It should be all be put away from you. Remember, this is just an echo of his pattern that he's been dealing with. You know, put off and put on. In fact, he says here in verse 29, he says, and slander be put away from you. It's a beautiful picture in the New Testament. It's used several times in the New Testament. One time it's referred to John the Baptist refers to Jesus, and he says, there's Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away, who does away with the sins of the world. That's the word here, to put off. You're taking it away. You're removing it. As far as the east from the west, just like the Lamb of God removed our sins, we should remove bitterness and anger and malice and wrath from our lives. It's also used in Acts when Luke describes the crowd's reaction to Paul's speech. They want to get rid of Paul. They said, take this man from us. And they're referring to his life. They want to remove Paul's life from the world. They want to kill him. It's the same word. The idea that we should kill these attitudes and words in our mind, bitterness, anger, wrath, clamor, slander, malice. Just get rid of them. It's used also in Acts to pull up an anchor. The anchor anchors you down, right? It anchors the boat down. And when Paul was on the ship, they pulled up the anchor and were able to set sail. It's to get rid of. Just like you would take out the trash, never to see it again. This is the idea that Paul has. Put it away. Get rid of it. And the tense of the command describes a sense of urgency. Remove it all and do it when? Do it now. Without any delay. Remove bitterness, remove wrath, remove anger, remove clamor. Put it away. The first thing he commands us, this isn't a choice, folks. This isn't a command. I'm talking to myself. I stand underneath this word as well. This isn't a choice that Paul, this isn't, if you feel like it. I know it's hard and some of you might have an excuse, but no. Put it away now. What? Bitterness. The word, the Greek word, and I know some of you don't like this, but I have to use the Greek word to make me look smart, okay? Because I don't know anything about Greek. If you ever asked me a question, I probably wouldn't be able to tell you. But it's pikra. Anybody a chemist? Anybody in chemist here? There's an acid. Picric acid. It's a very caustic acid. It's explosive. That's where we get the word for that acid. It means pointed. In the scriptures, it's referring to pointed or sharp, like in arrows, piercing something, just going right through the target. That's the word. It also refers to a taste in the scripture. So it's a very bitter taste. You ever taste something very, very bitter? It remains in your mouth for a long time. It can refer to plants as well. A poisonous root plant. In fact, in Hebrews 12:15, the author of Hebrews says, get rid of bitterness because it's a root. It will infect the whole plant. It's the opposite of kindness. The opposite of sweetness. It's the disposition in a person that keeps records of all the wrongs committed against them. And it finds resentment. And resentment finds a place and calls it home in that person's life. It's the person who has a hard, cynical out view on life. Let me quote to you from one of the commentaries I read this week. Bitterness in this verse denotes a fretted and irritable state of mind that keeps a man or woman, adult or child, in a perpetual state of animosity that inclines them to harsh and uncharitable opinions of men and things, that makes a person sour and crabby, repulsive in his general demeanor, that brings a scowl over his face and infuses the words of his tongue with venom. Paul is talking to a church that is characterized by these types of people. They go to church on a Sunday and everybody's got a sour face, a scowl on their face. You know, it's the type of person that there's 99% of the sermon is good, or 99% of what people do for them is good, but what did they concentrate on? What did they concentrate on? The 1%. It does not allow any type of praise. Oftentimes, these types of people, bitter people, are some of the saddest people in the world. They make themselves miserable, and then they make everybody else around them miserable as well. It's a terrible thing to be nursing a grievance, real or imaginary. And Paul says them to put it away. Put it as far away from you as you possibly can. That's the old man. That's the pagan world. That's the way Satan is. That's the unregenerate world, the world that has not been changed by Christ. One commentary said, bitterness is like drinking poison and then expecting the other person to die. It just eats away at you. It does them no harm, does you harm. And I admit, some of you have been hurt deeply in life. You really have. People have spoken unkindly. They said untrue things about you. And the way of the world, the way of the person without Christ, would become bitter, sour disposition, of course, against the person who caused that hurt and pain. But Paul says that should not describe the life of a Christian. Bitterness does not build you up, and it does not build the person that you're angry with, or the circumstances of life that you're angry with. And Paul is talking about building one another up. Bitterness tears down. There's a couple very famous people. You ever hear of Corrie Ten Boom? Little girl taken to concentration camp during World War II. Unimaginable things done to her. She could have become a very bitter woman. And she had to deal with forgiveness. She's written, I think there's a book, was it Hiding Place, is it? You want to read her story. More recently, a movie came out. I've never seen it, but it was called Unbroken. It was about Louis Zamperini. He was an Olympic athlete, and he went into the war and shot down. He went into a Japanese concentration camp, and he was treated miserably. Got back to the States, and he was a bitter man. He could not get the concentration camp guards out of his mind. He was bitter, bitter, tore him apart. And then, if you read the book, he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ through the ministry of Billy Graham. And God gave him a heart of forgiveness, and he was able to forgive those concentration camp guards. What used to wake him up in the middle of the night, no more woke him up in the middle of the night. God changed him. And Paul is saying to this church, you know, put away the anger, the bitterness, the rage, the resentment, the sourness that you have. He also says put away wrath, doesn't he? Some of your translations might have the word rage. It's the Greek word thumos. And it describes this welling up within our spirit. It moves the whole man. It was usually used in regards to movement of weather, wind or waves, or the rushing, violent rushing of nature. It meant to well up or to boil up in there. And it refers to this passionate outbursts of rage and anger. It represents the type of person who becomes very, very agitated. His anger is vehement, and he just rushes along violently and restlessly without much direction. We describe it like this, you know, a man or a woman whose nostrils begin to flare. Their face becomes all, what, red. The veins in their neck begin to tighten, and they show. Their eyes begin to bulge. These are explosive outbursts of rage. And perhaps some of you have been the recipients of that type of rage growing up, or perhaps even in the home today. It's a person who blows up. His fist goes through the wall. Objects are flying across the room. Words coming out of the mouth. Pulling of hair. It's violent outbursts of rage and anger. Hitting, kicking, violent outbursts of rage. Damage is done, and it's done quickly, but it's not easily undone. And it's used in the scripture to describe that type of rage in people. The Pharisees, oftentimes it was used to describe Pharaoh's rage towards Moses. He wanted to kill him. This word thumos is also used to describe God's wrath. Now, God's wrath is justified. It's righteous. But in Revelation chapter, I think it's chapter 16, when he talks about the bowls of God's wrath, bowls of God's thumos, but they will overflow. And God will pour out his wrath on this world. And that's the idea here. Not the righteous wrath of God, but the unrighteous wrath of man who blows up and explodes. Well, then he uses the word not thumos, not wrath, but anger. It's a different word. It means a lot. They're closely related. But this is the wrath that sort of lies beneath the surface. It's the ongoing simmering. It's the type of man or woman who says, you know what? I'm not going to get angry. I'm just going to get even. And it just waits. And it's just simmering. And just waiting for a day when he can display his anger. And Paul says what? Take that off. And folks, remember, this is the church. These are families. We're gathered together. And there are men and women in the church that this describes and says, take it off. Clamor, he says. Brawling. Some of your translations say brawling. As the idea of noise. Crying out loudly, yelling, weeping. It was used in the positive sense to describe Jesus on the night that he was betrayed in the garden. He cried with loud cries. It's the same word here. But in the context, he's not talking about Jesus wailing and crying, begging for mercy from his heavenly Father. Lord, if it all be possible, take this cup from me. But in the context, it's yelling and screaming and shouting at each other. It describes what people would do in the book of Acts when the apostles and the disciples would preach and the people would not like it. They would start a riot, clamor. Well, some of us are yellers, screamers. And some of you have been yelled at and screamed at. And Paul is saying what? This should not be the part of the way that you treat one another. And I understand, just like maybe stealing didn't talk to you. When we talk about stealing, you say, well, that's not for me. That's for somebody else. You may be thinking, you know, well, I'm so unlike that. I'm not a bitter person. I'm not an angry person. I'm not a wrathful person. Well, praise the Lord for that. God has changed you. Because without Christ, that would be our natural inclination. But some of you really struggle with these types of issues. And so God's Word, we don't pick and choose what Pastor Ken is going to preach. We just preach the next couple verses in the Bible. So it's this verbal fighting, the yelling back and forth, speaking over one another, shouting each other down. Can you imagine going to a church that is characterized by shouting? You know, you're having your business meeting, somebody gets up in the back and starts yelling at everybody, and the other one gets up and starts yelling at each other. I've never been a part of that church, but I hear that there are churches like that. And there's evidently in the church in Ephesus that was characterized by that. But I know, although our church might not be characterized by that, there are homes that are characterized by that, aren't there? Yelling and shouting. Slander, he says, or evil speaking. Some of your translations might say blasphemy. It's different than clamor, because clamor speaks more in regards to the volume. Here it speaks to the tone and the demeanor of the words spoken. Words that bite. Words that cut. Words that devour, words that defame, that ruins a person's reputation. They include insults, verbal abuse. Anybody ever been the recipient of verbal abuse? Words that have the intended consequence of hurting and bringing down the person they're spoken to. Sometimes people who have this issue, they'll say, well, the truth hurts, doesn't it? And they use that as an excuse. I'm just telling you the truth. But Paul is saying, this too should be put away. When we speak the truth, we don't speak it because we're angry. We speak the truth. Paul qualifies it in what? In love. In love. We oftentimes, kids in the park would say, you know, sticks and stones don't break my bones. Or sticks and stones may break my bones, but what? What a bunch of crock, right? Words hurt. And these are the type of men and women who use their words to hurt one another. And how many of those words should we speak in the context of a church or a family or a relationship? How many? None. Zero. Put it off. Kill it. Malice. Malice means a wicked desire in respect to others to harm them. It's the settled spirit which so hates others that it thinks of ways of harming them, plots such ways, gloats over them, and then proceeds to put them into action. It's a kind of malignity, evil, malicious gossip, and slander. They're all a part of malice. The dictionary describes malice this way: a feeling or a need to see others suffer. The quality of threatening evil, desire to cause pain, injury, suffering, distress to another. Can you believe that there are believers, and perhaps even some this morning, who have this type of attitude? And Paul is saying, get rid of it. That doesn't describe the life of those who claim to be followers of Christ. That does not describe those who have joined together as the body of Christ, whose head is Christ. Put off that way of thinking. Put off that way of feeling. Put off that way of behaving. This is where we must start. We must change. We must change. And change always begins with us. It starts with us. The one who has been offended. That's what Paul is talking about. They're in a church. Somebody perhaps has stolen from them. Somebody has lied to them. Somebody has said something bad about them. And instead of dealing with it in a biblical way, and we'll see what that way is, they become bitter, they become angry, they become full of malice. And Paul says, put that off. And they're thinking, well, if he would change, then I wouldn't have a problem with him anymore. If she would change, then I wouldn't have a problem anymore. Paul is, first of all, dealing with the one who is offended. He's telling them to take the log out of their own eye before they take the speck out of somebody else's eye. And the person who is angry, the person who is bitter, often has a perspective problem. They always look like the victim in their own mind. They always see things in the wrong way. They have a distorted view of the reality of life. They have a distorted view of their own problem. It's always somebody else's problem. It's always about me. They're always justified in their reaction. And Paul begins with them. He says, put this off. The problem isn't them. The problem is you. The problem isn't outside of you. The problem is in you. And only when you begin to deal with your own wrath, bitterness, anger, clamor, and can you begin to deal with the other person. And how do you deal with the other person if you've been wrong? Rightfully wrong sometimes. Sometimes it's not. It's not vengeance. It's not justification. It's not revenge. It's not payback time. It's not tit for tat. It's not retaliation. It's not the silent treatment. It's not the cold shoulder. It's not the iciness in your demeanor. Once you've dealt with the sin in your own life by getting rid of the bitterness, wrath, and anger, what's the second step in this text? Verse 32. What is it that we are required to do? We're required to what? Put on, or Paul says, be. Take off and be, or put on. Just one little Greek word. It's an imperative. The meaning is a command. Command for a new lifestyle. And the tense is that it's not just a one-time thing, it's a continual. Be becoming. That's what it actually sounds like. Be becoming. Paul is not talking about being perfect. He's talking be and always in a constant process of putting on the following qualities. Be becoming, what's the first thing? Kind. Be becoming kind. It's a word that comes from the word charis or charity. It means actually to be useful, to be purposeful, to be suitable, to be excellent, to be serviceable. It means that you act in such a way toward those who have offended you that you benefit the body of Christ. And you resemble Christ the head. You are actually, by your words and your actions, your attitude, you end up building up the body of Christ instead of tearing it down. It's a demonstration on your part of real affection, sympathy, friendliness, patience, pleasantness, gentleness, kindness, goodness. Does anger or bitterness is demonstrated visually by a scowl on your face, what do you think kindness would be visibly demonstrated by? By a smile. It's that gentle, sweet spirit that speaks in a way that is useful for the benefit of others. That word kind in the Bible is used in a very different ways. Jesus said, he says, take my yoke upon you. Come follow me, take my yoke upon you, for it is, what? Easy. That's the same word that Paul uses here. Easy, kind. It's not rough. It doesn't rub you the wrong way. It is good for you. It's the opposite of bitterness. It's the opposite of anger. It's the opposite of wrath. It's wrath, all those things, bitterness, wrath, anger, they can be physically and mentally and emotionally exhausting. Not only for you, but for the person around you. Kindness isn't. Kindness is easy for those who are around you. It's used also, that word kind, when referring to wine. Jesus in the parable of the wine, and the new wine and the old wine. He says, you know, when you drink the old wine, it's good. You don't want the new wine anymore. The old wine is mature. It's good. Same word. Kind. Kindness is goodness. 1 Peter 2:3, Peter says this, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. What word is that? Same word. The Lord is kind. Kindness is more than gentle or politeness. It's a word that means the gentleness and politeness are used for intended purpose to build up the body of Christ, to build up one another. God has shown his kindness to us, hasn't he? Ephesians 2:7, Paul says this, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Kindness should characterize believers and their relationships with one another. Kindness is that gentle, gracious, easy to be entreated manner that permits others to be at ease in our presence, relaxed, and to feel right at home. Don't you love caring people? You can relax because you know they're there for your good, not for their benefit. But not only does he say kindness, he also says what? What's the next word? What should we put on, or what should we be, or what should we be in the state of becoming? Kindness and what? Tender-hearted. It's an interesting Greek word. It's made of two words. The first one, yael, which means well. And the second word, splagnon. That's where it actually means bowels. So the literal translation would be healthy bowels. That's weird, huh? But tender-hearted, wealthy bowels. Bowels were, at the time of the writing here, were the, what? The center of emotions. It was the inward organs that were considered the seat of emotions and intentions. And so the word means what? Healthy emotions. Healthy intentions. It means compassionate. Easily and quickly move your bowels, your bowel movements, right? But in this sense, we have movements towards love and kindness and compassion. Jesus, when he had the when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. His bowels, his inward being, his emotions were moved toward what? Helping those in need. He fed the thousands. When he was moved to compassion, he healed lepers. It's the strongest Greek word for expressing compassionate love or tender mercy. It involves one's entire being. And so Paul says, be becoming people who express genuine love and compassion towards those who have wronged you. This isn't something we do in the flesh, folks. This isn't easy. This is God's work in our heart because he has given us his Holy Spirit and given us the example of Christ. So Christ was moved to compassion. Kindness is moving in the direction to be beneficial and useful to the other person. Christians are noted for their tenderness and kindness of heart. So, What is the result? Where is God moving us? In what direction is He moving us when we put on kindness and tenderheartedness? What does Paul want us as Christians in the church to be moved to? What's the next verse in 32? What is it? Be kind, tenderhearted, what? Forgiving. That's the action. He wants us to forgive one another in Christ Jesus. Bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice are not evidences of a man or a woman who has put on kindness and tenderheartedness. What is? Forgiveness. Forgiving spirit. It's an act of grace where you release those who have offended you from their debt to you. Unconditionally and undeservedly. It's a gift of grace from you to those who have offended you. You recognize that you were wrong, but instead of putting on bitterness and wrath and anger and malice and clamor, you put on what? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. What's the second part of the word forgive? What is it? Give. That's what it is. It's giving grace, giving mercy to those who have rightfully wronged you. Yeah, but if I don't forgive, that's what Paul says. Kindness and tenderheartedness leads to forgiveness. It means to extend grace, to show kindness or to bestow favor. It's in the present tense, so it's the continual action of the believer towards those who have offended him. We should never say as Christians, I just can't forgive them. You can't. Usually when we say, I can't forgive them, you know what we're saying, really? I won't forgive them. Because I enjoy the way of the world. I love being vengeful and vindictive and making them hurt and dwelling on it and not forgiving them. I love being God in the lives of other people and holding this over them. Forgiving is an act of mercy that makes the conscious choice to extend grace to others who don't deserve it. It's a continual action on the part of the one granting this gift to them. And just like Paul, he tells us how. Why we should forgive. Remember, you're supposed to put off lying and put on truth. Why? Because you're members one of another. You're supposed to put off sinful anger and excuse making because you don't want to give the devil a foothold. You're supposed to be putting off stealing and put on working because we are givers, not takers. You're supposed to put off corrupt words and put on edifying words because tearing down people with your words grieves the Holy Spirit of God. And we're supposed to put off anger and put on forgiveness because God in Christ Jesus has forgiven us. Let that truth alone. We sang about it this morning. God, let me say it again. God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you and me. Let that truth just wash over all your bitterness, all your anger, all your wrath. God has forgiven you. Do you deserve His forgiveness? Yes or no? No. Yeah, well, I'm not that bad. Yes, you are. Yes, we are. It took the death of His only Son, His only begotten Son, to forgive you. Your and our sins were an offense against the holy and righteous God, and God chose to forgive us. There's a story that Jesus gives us, a parable. I don't think it is a parable. I think it's a true story. Where Jesus goes into the house of a Pharisee, Luke chapter 7. You can turn there with me. Luke chapter 7. Pharisee asked Jesus to come into the house and enter and eat with him. And while he was there, a woman of the city who was a sinner, she was a prostitute. She was a wicked woman. And Jesus is reclining down, and she brings a flask of oil. And standing behind him at his feet, and she begins to cry. And she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe her hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Remember that story? And the Pharisee, verse 39, who invited him, saw this. He said, if Jesus were a prophet, he would have known who this was and what sort of woman this Because who is touching him, for she's a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. Verse 41, a certain moneylender had two debtors, one who owned 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, they canceled debt of both. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And the Pharisee said, well, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to them, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see the woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. And she, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. The point is, Simon, you think what? Simon, you think you haven't been forgiven very much. And Paul is saying, I believe, to us as a church body in 2019, church, you have been forgiven so much. Make sure you put off all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and malice. And forgive one another as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. And we have an opportunity this morning to let the truth of God's forgiveness for all of us wash away, melt away any bitterness and wrath and anger and malice that you might have towards anybody in your life. Because God has forgiven us so much, right? Amen, church? So I'm going to ask the men to come forward, and we're going to use this opportunity to gratefully express our praise and worship and adoration for God who forgives us.